one of life's most puzzling questions that we often ask ourselves is, why do the righteous seem to suffer while the wicked appear to prosper? For being honest, I think we can say that that is a legitimate question, one that we will wrestle with in this life because we might not fully understand how everything works in this world. Psalm 37 is the first of three psalms that address this age-old question. We'll come back to this question again in Psalm 49 and then also in Psalm 73. Like several of the other psalms, Psalm 37 is an acrostic in its original language. An acrostic would be a poetic tool that's used in memorization. What that means is that in the English arrangement, every other verse, for the most part, begins with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this isn't a perfect acrostic, but it is very close. And so it helps in aiding in memorization. David is recognized as being the author of Psalm 37, and it shows us how to respond to the wickedness of evildoers. So Psalm 37 was written to comfort God's people, to assure us of God's righteousness, and to teach us that we can put our faith and trust in the Lord, because everything the Lord promises will come to pass in His time and in His way. And until then, what should the righteous do? How should we live? We should live our lives in full service and sacrifice unto Him, not worrying about the deeds and the appearance of prosperity among the wicked. When I break through the Psalms, I like to try to find the natural breaks and division points and try to preach from that. This one was a little bit more challenging for me to simplify it. And so for those of you that have a bulletin, you'll notice on the back side of your bulletin, I actually have an outline for this particular psalm. And so it has broken down into four major sections. Each of those sections have three subsections, and it has a natural place for us to consider what our response is to that section. And so you have an outline provided for you today. Don't get used to it. It rarely happens. You're welcome. But it is one that we're going to use over the course of these next 2 weeks because I'm just not able to get it all into one message. And I don't want to just rush through it. I want us to be challenged by it and to be encouraged by what we see in it. So we'll spend today on the first half of Psalm 37, and then next week we'll finish out this important book. And so it begins, the overall theme would be the wicked and the righteous, a comparison between the two. Our first section is a call to not be envious of evildoers. It's found in verses 1 through 11. And so we begin with the destiny of the wicked. Verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." And so three times in this psalm, we're told not to get upset about the ungodly. We're told at the very beginning in verse number 1. We'll see that command also in verse 7 and then finally in verse 8. That word fret means to burn. It can be defined as to become heated, to be kindled, like you kindle a fire. It means to glow or to blaze. Usually, this term is used to describe a person who is burning with anger. So in this psalm, its meaning is broader. It's saying that we should not ourselves become emotionally aroused, disturbed, or worked up over evildoers. In other words, calm down. Be steady. I want you to notice how envy is also mentioned in the same verse as not to fret. You see, when we look at the prosperity or the ease that is enjoyed by many ungodly people, we are tempted to become jealous of them. We might be tempted to think that we're better off if we would just live like them instead of living the way that we've been called to by the Word of God. We might become angry because of the appearance of injustice in their success. We might be frustrated at the existence of their sinful activities. We may even worry and get all worked up because of the effect that their sin will have on us, our family, our loved ones, or our community. It's hard to imagine, we think, why would we be envious of the wicked? Well, maybe it plays out differently. Speaking personally for me, I can remember a time many, many years ago, young in my life, 22 years of age, serving in the United States Army, being overseas in Germany, being out in the field for a field exercise in the brutal winter, and spending a lot of time in a Humvee with the heater cranked on, just waiting for our next movement. There's two people in that Humvee, and so I, being on the lower rank, was the driver, and I had a team chief, and he was my boss, if you will. My team chief at that point in the military was a guy by the name of Derek Crooms. Sergeant Crooms was his name. Sergeant Crooms knew I was a believer, and we had many conversations about faith, about the Word of God, even attended church together at times. In that particular field exercise, I can remember Sergeant Cruz just very directly asking me and challenging me about my attitude and my actions. They weren't consistent with the Word of God. And he said, "What's going on in your life? Why aren't you living the way that you're supposed to? Why is your attitude becoming so poor?" All of these things. And I can remember being frustrated at the question. I didn't like him calling me out on it. And in the moment I blurted out the words, I'll always remember, I said, "Sergeant Crooms, I just want to be left alone. I just want to be like everybody else." And the moment I said it was an instant regret, a humbling. The idea that I would want to be like the wicked and the ungodly, it's terrifying. And we had a most wonderful conversation from that point moving forward. But sometimes, if we're honest, if we don't protect ourselves, we could have a tendency to want to just give in or give up and not fight the fight of faith that God's called us to. And so we should not be envious of the ungodly. We should not desire the ease that we see in their lives because it's deceptive, it's not really true, it doesn't really exist. So here, the Lord's instruction to us is to control our emotions, not to allow ourselves to get all worked up over the wicked. And David assures us that the wicked will not endure. While they may appear to prosper right now, nothing that they have will last for eternity. The text says, like cut grass or like plants that wither in the desert sun, they too will quickly fade away. And so because their influence, because their prosperity is only temporary, they are not worthy of envy or anxiety from us. In the next section, we'll see that the proper response to the wicked. And there we see that the response of the righteous is there in verses 3 through 6. It says in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." So rather than worrying about the wicked, we should trust in the Lord, which means we boldly place our confidence in Him. And when we trust in Him, we surrender our lives unto Him. We fully lean upon God and that He will take care of all the things that concern us. As we trust in the Lord, we refuse to allow the wicked to distract or to discourage us, especially from doing the good works that God has both commanded us to do and prepared for us in advance to do those good works. We shouldn't allow the wicked to frustrate us in our faithful pursuit of doing the good that he has called us to do and commanded us to do. Jesus calls us to live as salt and light in the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so as we trust in the Lord, as we continue to faithfully serve him, our loving Father feeds us. He cares for us. He provides for us in all the ways that a shepherd would provide for his flock. And then knowing all of this allows us to delight in the Lord. That's verse number 4. We delight in the Lord means that we should never allow wicked people to rob us of our joy. Because here's the deal. Our joy is rooted in our unchanging relationship with God that's established by faith in his Son. Our joy, the joy of the believers, is not negatively affected by the circumstances of life. It is not negatively affected by the actions of others. No, our joy is in Jesus. And no one or nothing can take that joy away from us. We are rooted in Christ Jesus. And so, instead of becoming all heated and instead of becoming all stirred up and worked up over the existence of evil, we should trust in the Lord and delight in him and allow no one can rob us of our joy. We just give our joy away. Take a moment to look at the proper attitude towards the wicked in verses 7 through 11. There it says to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. There it is a second time. Do not fret because of him who prospers in this way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So that command in verse number 7, to rest. Rest means to be silent, to be still, to be quiet. It's to settle one's nerves. It's to be at peace. And so the righteous are to rest in the Lord. Or more literally, they are to be silent, still, and wait for our Lord to act. And so we rest in the confidence that we know that God will deal with the wicked accordingly. We rest knowing that God works in accordance to his timetable, not ours. We rest in knowing that we can be patient in waiting for God to do exactly as he wills to do in his way and in his time. So resting in God's promises, resting in the fact that the wicked will be condemned, can help us to remain calm when ungodly people sin against us. We not need get all worked up when other people sin against us. We can rest, we can be calm, we can be still, because we trust our lives unto our Father. And he will take care of perfect justice in his perfect time. So as we wait upon the Lord to judge the wicked, he comforts us with the assurance that we as his children will inherit the land. His children will inherit the earth. And so for now it may appear that the wicked are prospering, But after a little while, in accordance to God's timing and His plan, the wicked will disappear completely from this world and never be seen again. Their influence will be forever removed. But the humble, those that humble themselves and put their faith and trust in Jesus, they are the ones that will inherit the earth. They are the ones that get to enjoy the abundance of peace that's characterized with Christ's reign upon the earth and our eternity with Him. Those are the ones that get peace only if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Which leads us to what does it have to do with me? What is our response to this information? Well, our response ought to be to place our trust in God's deliverance. We place our trust in God's deliverance because we can easily become disheartened when we dwell upon the disturbing reality that the ungodly often appear to have easier lives than we do. We can easily become disheartened when we look around and we begin to think things like, it doesn't seem right that the wicked ways appear to bring them success, but those that live righteously appear to struggle from day to day. Now, dwelling on the appearance of injustice can quickly make us angry or bitter individuals, especially when the devices or the schemes of the wicked people affect us personally. That's not the attitude that the Lord wants us to have. Our Lord wants us to trust in Him, to delight in Him, to commit our ways unto Him, to leave it unto Him, to faithfully serve one another, to be consistent in sharing the gospel with all people, to do our part in the evangelization of this world, to do our part to focus on making disciples the way God commanded us to make disciples. That's what He wants us to do. We don't need to get all worked up over the existence of evil. God's got it. He'll deal with it. Don't let that rob you of your joy. Stay focused and determined and intentional on living a life that honors and pleases the Father. When we do this, an attitude of peace should invade our lives. So rather than being fixated on the ways of the wicked, we ought to fix our eyes upon our Lord and His faithfulness and His righteousness. The second section that we come to, we see that the Lord thwarts the schemes of the wicked and begins with the judgment of the wicked, picking up in verse number 12. So the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at them with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. See, until the Lord returns, the wicked will continue to plot against the righteous. The wicked will continue to mistreat those that put their faith and trust in Jesus. Verse number 12, it describes their attitude with that phrase, the gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth describes a most vicious sort of hatred and animosity. It's so much so as that when you see another individual, the only response that you can produce is that, "Arr!" That's what the wicked feel towards the righteous. But notice that in response to this hatred, our Lord laughs at the wicked. The Lord laughs because He sees the day that is coming when He will pour out His wrath. He knows the day is coming when the wicked will be removed completely from this world. So our God is not shaken by the success of the wicked. Our God is not disturbed by the plans of the wicked. And neither should we be shaken or disturbed. Doesn't mean that we accept it and understand that wicked people are going to do wicked things. Don't be shocked and surprised by it. But the righteous are called to live righteously among the wicked, so that they may see our good works and give glory unto the Father. So that not just by sharing the gospel with them in our words, we demonstrate the gospel in how we live our lives. It's both things are necessary. We can't just cop out and say, well, I share the gospel by the way I live my faith. No, you don't. That's not enough. That's not complete. No, you share the gospel by telling other people about the hope that's found in Christ, in Christ alone. You demonstrate the gospel by how you live your life. It's a sharing and a demonstration that's necessary from all of God's children. And so although the wicked may oppress the poor and the needy, although they may seek to eliminate the righteous, the day is coming in God's justice and in His timing when they will reap exactly what they sow. The weapons that they used against the righteous will be turned against them and then ultimately will be destroyed. So notice the advantages of the righteous found in verses 16 and 17. It says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. So in comparison to the abundance of many wicked, the righteous are characterized as having little of this world's goods. They have little. However, although they might have little, they're actually better off. The Word of God assures us that it's better to be poor and righteous than it is to be wealthy and wicked. It's not a condemnation of wealth. It's the combination. Better to be poor and righteous than to be wealthy and wicked. Scripture tells us, like in Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 8, it says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. And so in verse number 17, David says that the arms of the wicked, in other words, the power and the strength of the wicked, will ultimately be broken. In contrast to that, the Lord sustains the righteous. And so the strength of the wicked is found in their own might, in their own wealth, in their own ability, which can easily be lost, can be easily stripped away in judgment. But as for the righteous, though they may be poor in this world, they are supported by the power and the provision of the Almighty Father, which means that they are way better off. And God will never let them down. God will never forsake His children or fail to provide for them exactly what they need. Gets us to the third sub-point, and that is an understanding that ultimately the wicked pass away. Verse 18 says, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in their time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. See, God is aware of everything that is happening in our lives. He is watching over all things. And He's saying that the wealth of the wicked will perish with them. But the righteous, they're the ones that have an eternal inheritance. On that day, when our Lord returns or when He calls us to be with Him, we are the ones that will endure. Long after this life is over, long after this world has passed away, those that put their faith and trust in Christ will rule and reign with Him for eternity. But as for the wicked, they perish, forever cut off, forever condemned. The fate of the wicked is a terrible fate. Understanding the fate of the wicked ought to be the motivation in us to share the gospel with as many people as we can and as often as we can. Because if we truly believe the word of God, then we truly understand that if they die separated from faith in Christ, then they die eternally condemned. And we ought not wish that upon anyone. The love of the Father should compel the life of His children to give all of their effort, all of their energy, to exhaust their resources and their time for the furtherance and the advancement of the gospel. That's the true hope that we have in this nation, is for God's children to wake up and to activate under the power of the Holy Spirit to serve one another, to make a profound difference in this world, in the community in which we live. We don't just sit back and just wait for random people to enact laws or broker deals for our betterment. Oh, I mean, while we enjoy that and appreciate that, even if it would be stripped away, we should give our whole lives in service unto the Father, no matter what. In times of plenty and in times of want, we should give our whole life in service and in sacrifice for the advancement of the gospel. So ultimately, the righteous, the children of God, will not be ashamed. They'll not be disappointed, because ultimately we know that our Heavenly Father sees us and He cares for us and He provides for us. In contrast, the wicked, all of the enemies of the Lord, they'll perish. Verse number 20. They and everything that they have will vanish like smoke. They vanish away. I want you to please understand something at this point. The righteous, the children of God, are not promised a trouble-free life. We're not. Nowhere in the scripture does that promise ever appear. But what we are promised is that God will keep us. God will lead us. God will provide for us. God will always keep His children. And His judgment upon the wicked will not fall upon the righteous as well. Why? Because for those that are in Christ Jesus, Jesus took our judgment at Calvary. He's paid the price. We don't have to pay for it all over again. We accept the price and the provision that's been made on our behalf, and we give our life in service and surrendering unto Him in all aspects of our lives. That's the proper response to what Jesus did for us. It's to recognize it, it's to receive it, and to give our lives in service unto Him out of our profound gratitude and the demonstration of our love. So what's our response? Well, in this part, we rest in the Lord. Resting in the Lord, we calmly surrender to Him and we wait patiently for Him and for His deliverance. So in the passage, we're taught to rest in the Lord, to live with a sense of inner peace. And we can do that by remembering two simple truths, two things, so simple. First of all, we remember that God will deal with the wicked. The second truth that we remember is that God will always take care of the righteous. He'll deal with the wicked. He'll take care of the righteous. And while the wicked may seem to prosper right now, one day they will be judged and what they have will no longer exist. And until that day comes, God will provide for the righteous, and God will keep them secure in their relationship with Him. So as children of God, we have peace and confidence in knowing that nothing or no one can separate us from the love of the Father. Paul writes about this ever so beautifully in Romans chapter 8, verse number 38 and 39. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." With this understanding in mind, why would anybody be envious of the wicked? As we close our time, at least for this morning, I hope that we can take these words deep into our hearts and into our minds. May we understand that we serve a God who is sovereign over all things. We see a God who sees every deed of the wicked and the righteousness of His children. We serve a God who promises divine justice in His perfect time. And so when we're tempted to envy those that seem to prosper in their sin, may we remember that their riches are fleeting. Their success is temporary, like the grass that withers and fades in the scorching sun. But we, children of God, we have an inheritance that never fades. Our inheritance is secured in His love and held in His hand. No one can remove it from the hand of our Father. So Psalm 37 calls us to a holy calmness, urging us to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him. And that rest is not a passive resignation, but rather it is an active trust. We rest and we wait because our faith is in God. We have a faith that is steadfast and secure even when the world around us is chaotic and in disorder. Because we know, as His children, we know, just as David reminds us, that God's perfect justice will always prevail. And He'll do a better job of rendering justice than we ever would do on our own. So we can trust it unto Him. And so as Jesus taught us, what are we to do in the meanwhile? Well, we're to shine as light in this darkness so that others can see our lives and be drawn to our Heavenly Father to give glory unto Him. And so we demonstrate our faith by walking in obedience, and we tell other people about the love of the Father demonstrated through the life and sacrifice of His Son. Therefore, with all of this, we can have hearts that are anchored in the unfailing love of God. When they're anchored in the love of God, then we can be filled with His joy and His peace, because we can completely trust that one day God will eliminate all the wickedness and will perfectly establish His kingdom for eternity. And those that are in Christ will be able to enjoy the blessing of that reality. But those that aren't, never giving your life unto the Savior, never seeking salvation from our Lord, categorize it however you want, but the Word of God would classify you as an enemy of God. The enemies of God will be judged and condemned. May you turn your life over to Christ. May you receive the salvation that He offers. And may all of God's children live a life of obedience for the good of the church and for the glory of our Father. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk boldly in a world of wickedness. Help us to do good to one another. Help us to share the hope of salvation with all people in all places at all times. Father, help us to trust that you will complete your work in your perfect time in accordance to your perfect will. And so we come before you with hearts that are grateful, resting in the assurance that you are sovereign and just. And we confess it can be hard to see the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. But through your word today, Father, we are reminded that you see all things and your perfect justice will prevail. And so, Father, help us to release any envy or anger that we may hold, trusting fully in your timing and in your righteousness. So, God, strengthen our faith this morning. Teach us to trust in you and to do good and to delight in you and to wait upon you. Teach us to find our joy not in the things of this world, but in our relationship with you. May we rest in your promise, knowing that you care for your children, and that nothing can separate us from your love that's rooted in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, as we leave this place today, help us to shine as lights in the midst of great darkness. Empower us to live in a way that draws others to your goodness, showing them the peace, joy, and security that we have in you. And so may we be a witness, not just in our actions, but also with our words, and may we bear witness of your love so that others can come to know you and to glorify your great name. Father, we surrender ourselves unto you, asking for patience and for peace as we wait on you. Father, in this moment, we thank you for the enduring promise of the eternal inheritance that you have prepared for us. And in and through all these things, Father, in the power and the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we ask you to move among us, stirring our hearts and our minds to a proper response to your word today. In the name of Jesus, we offer this prayer. Amen.